The Word of God opens the soul. It penetrates. It breaks up the heart. It reveals. It is sufficient.
The Bible was completed 2,000 years ago, written over several centuries, and none of the original manuscripts are around today, so why can you be certain the Bible, all of it, is true? And can you trust that anyone has interpreted it correctly? John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary, and today is answering those questions on Grace to You as he continues his brand new study titled Mishandled. Now, today's lesson, which marks the end of John's more than four-decade journey preaching through the entire New Testament, is looking at a controversial passage in Mark chapter 16. It'll show you why you can have confidence in Scripture and, more importantly, confidence in the God of Scripture. And with that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
I started an exposition of the New Testament, and it lasted for 43 years. I only had one objective. It wasn't homiletical. I don't think I ever spent more than 15 minutes on an outline. It wasn't practical. I don't spend a lot of time trying to think up practical ways to apply something since everybody's different. It wasn't cultural. I don't think I spent 10 minutes on a sermon trying to figure out how I could make it say what I thought people might like to think it says because it fits their cultural perspectives. I never thought about relevance. I never thought about how can I move their emotions. Never thought about how can I motivate them. All I thought about was, how can I explain what this means? So if you were to characterize these years of preaching, they would be explanatory. They would be explanatory. And it shows up in the commentaries. You won't find any dead German heresies in the commentaries because I don't really care what dead Germans think. I just care what God thinks. That's reflective of the nature of the ministry. Somebody else can take care of the dead Germans. What does Scripture mean by what it says? And I believe that the Holy Spirit then moves with power where He wills and in whom He wills based upon a true understanding of Holy Scripture. Thousands of passages, thousands of sermons. For some years I preached four sermons a Sunday, and then for many, many years, three sermons a Sunday, two in the morning, one at night, two different books. And my struggle was always the same. It never changed. What does this mean? What does this mean? And capturing the meaning in that text and then broadening the meaning from that text to the analogia scriptura everywhere else in the Bible that reinforces this great truth. And out of the truth of the Scripture, which is alive and powerful, out of the truth of the Scripture comes strong, compelling, divine, life-changing implications. I'm far more interested in implications than application. The Holy Spirit can do the application. I want people to feel the burden of the implications. And I confess that over 43 years, I found myself always caught up in the joy of this exercise. Never a drudgery. Work, discipline, yes, but never anything but joy. Even in the midst of self-examination that threatened my sense of well-being, even in the face of a fresh discovery of things that needed to be dealt with in my own heart, the joy was always there. And with that joy came an increasing passion that comes from loving God and therefore delighting in everything He has ever said. And I wanted my people to know that joy and that love, and I wanted my people to get the implications of this, because the implication of every truth is that it leads either to blessing or judgment. And I want for my people blessing. So while I desired to explain the meaning of Scripture, I couldn't keep the passion out of it as I can't now. Because the passion is the fire of my own heart, and the passion is also the desire for the people of God to see the implications of this step into the realm of obedience and no blessing. So from February 1969 until June of 2011, that's how it went. I never planned the order. I didn't go from the first chapter of Matthew to the last chapter of Revelation. The order was, in all honesty, random. People have asked me, how did you choose what book next? And it was just random. I thought, I'd like to know this book. I'd like to do this book. I'd like to do that. Did God have a part in that? Of course. Behind the scenes, His providence is working in all of that. But I had no particular plan. It was a matter of the impulses of the moment, the interest of the moment. And so I jumped and bounced all over the New Testament, threw in a few Old Testament books, threw in the book of Daniel, which was a great exercise, book of Zechariah, marched my way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, preached on all kinds of other things, but basically just randomly picking New Testament books. And guess what? I realized as I was coming to the end of Luke a few years ago that the only thing I had left was Mark. And I thought, these people have been 10 years in Luke. And when I announced to them, we're going to do Mark and start all over again and go back to the thing again, the life of our Lord, they're going to be upset. 10 years of Luke, and now what's he going to do? Another 10 years in Mark? We know all this stuff. I miscalculated their response. When I told them that I was going to do Mark, there was joy all across this church. All across this church. And that joy lasted through Mark when I finished June 5th. For many preachers, Mark is where you might begin, right? Because it's a newspaper version of the life of Christ. You know the elements and the characteristics of the book of Mark. Short, to the point, very few didactic sections. It's the story, and it's quick, and it's fast. And the most common word is immediately, 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 immediately. And that's a great place to start. But it's where I ended. And really, in one sense, I could have died because that's the only thing I ever really planned to do was the New Testament, not thinking I'd ever finish it or that I'd stay in one church, which would force me to keep moving through the New Testament. But here I was at the end. And so I arrived at the end of 43 years of exposition of Scripture. And where did I land? At Mark 16, 9 through 20. And now, after 43 years, I have to tell them that something in their Bible doesn't belong there. Oops. As Mark ends this powerful history of our Lord Jesus, he does what the other writers do. He ends at the resurrection, essentially. I mean, that's the last great event. And then, of course, Matthew, Luke, and John give us some of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. But they all sort of end up at this great monumental event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Mark is there in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. There's the testimony of the empty tomb. That's testimony that Jesus is alive. And then in verses 5 through 7, there's the testimony of the angels who affirm that he's alive. And then in verse 8, there is eyewitness testimony from the women going off to the apostles. So you have Mark ending with this eyewitness account, which again sort of fits his newspaper approach to everything. You have testimony of an empty tomb, testimony of heavenly angels, testimony of eyewitnesses, and it stops. And verse 8 ends, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That is a passive form of a verb that is the verb phobeo that is used, for example, in Homer to speak of fleeing or being put to flight. And maybe we ought to handle it that way so that we don't think it means they were scared. There was a reason why they fled. And we know the reason because the rest of the writers tell us. They fled to the disciples to tell them Jesus was alive. So Mark ends so abruptly. Trembling, astonishment, awe. I mean, look at the verbs in verse 8. trembling, astonishment, flight, or fear, if you will. The evidence has overwhelmed them. They're stunned. They're stunned into silence. And so is Mark, and he drops his quill. Now, I've written a few books through the years, and as a writer, I would probably get a note back from a publisher if I'd sent that kind of an ending. This is too abrupt. You need more here. And so guess what? We get more. There it is. With a little bracket, do you see it in verse 9? All the way down to verse 20, and then you even get a bonus at the bottom. You get a few more suggestions. So here I am after 43 years of teaching the Word of God, and we end up in a very strange and confusing place. Is there, after the end of Mark's gospel, a section in my Bible that doesn't belong in it? And how many other sections are like that? Was my last message to be from a text that isn't supposed to be here? And does this, after 43 years of careful learning from the precious truths of the New Testament, all of a sudden undermine our confidence in Scripture? What am I going to tell the congregation? Does this pose at the very end for me the question that some thought I should have answered at the very beginning? What is the question that it poses? Is my Bible accurate? That's the question. Is my Bible accurate? Is the Bible you hold in your hand trustworthy? And what about this strange ending? Why, if it doesn't belong here, is it here? The question of confidence in Scripture then comes right to the surface here, doesn't it? Right to the surface. I assumed it for decades. My people assumed it. They loved the Word of God. They never questioned its veracity until the end of 43 years. I don't think I can remember in 43 years anybody ever coming to me and saying, I'm not sure the Bible's true. I have some questions about the authenticity of the manuscripts that are the basis of our text. I don't think I've ever had that kind of conversation. And the reason is because every text has carried in itself the burden of authenticity and carried it well. Does this change anything? How do you handle this kind of text? And is the Bible in fact true? Well, all those questions led me to do a postscript message on this passage, which after all the messages in the 43 years were finished, I added as an addendum on a Sunday night. Having finished the section on the resurrection through verse 8 Sunday morning, I said, come back tonight and I'll explain this final postscript. And what I found and what our people found, and I think this is why they wanted me to maybe encourage you with this, is that this section at the end provides a rich opportunity for Bible students to be strengthened in their confidence in the Bible they hold in their hands being the original Word of God. It does the opposite of what you might think it does. This section gives the Bible reader the opportunity to go behind and below the cherished English translation, first of all, into the history of ancient texts on which all modern texts are based. And I'm going to be a little bit like a professor now for a while, but it's necessary. Stay with me. Beneath the surface of your cherished Bible is a long history of careful preservation of the original text. We don't have the first autographs, the actual ones written by the first and only authors of Scripture. We don't have those, but we have carefully preserved copies of those going all the way back to the time of origins. This particular text of Scripture then gives us the opportunity to take a look at the careful way in which the Word of God has been preserved so that what you read in your Bible is a trustworthy and accurate translation of the original, in the case of the New Testament, preserved over 2,000 years. Now, this is the first element in understanding God's holy revelation. This is the first element. I don't live in this world, but thankfully there are people who have, and they have been our benefactors. They live in the world of manuscripts. The first question to ask is, what did God actually write? What did the Holy Spirit actually inspire? Then I come along at some time later, after the manuscript people and the translator people, I take the text that's been given to me and explain what it means. But all translations of Scripture in languages are based on the same ancient sources discovered and studied for their accuracy by very careful scholars through the centuries. And I can say to you that the Bible you hold in your hands is a translation from the most accurate of these manuscripts. It is trustworthy. Thousands of people through the centuries and even into the modern times pore over these elements of manuscript so that what we have has vast affirmation. In fact, I would say there is massive evidence that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the Scripture, but preserved it in its purity through all history. Ancient copyists knew they were writing down, copying the very words of God. And since the printing press doesn't show up till 1440, you've got hand copies of Scripture being made again and again for centuries and centuries. There's some wonderful stories about scribes who would write one letter and take a bath, then write another letter, take a bath, write another letter because of the sense that they were handling the Holy Word of God, fearful of making a mistake. Because of the uniqueness of Scripture, because of the importance of Scripture, because of the necessity of Scripture, it has been copied and translated far more than any other literature. For example, all manuscripts in Greek and other ancient translations bring the total number of New Testament manuscripts to 25,000. There are 25,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Such an abundance, preserved by the Holy Spirit through faithful men in the church, makes it possible to reconstruct the original books with virtually complete accuracy. Nothing in ancient literature even comes close to this, to the availability of manuscripts and translations. Nothing in ancient literature even gets near this in terms of demonstrating uniform consistency of translation across centuries. There are about 5,600 Greek manuscripts containing some or all of the New Testament, and they begin in the second century. That's when they begin. That's very early. You have a Papyrus 52, which has parts of John from the year 100 to 150. You have the Bodmer Papyri, which is John and Luke from 175 to 225. And then you have the Chester Beatty Papyri. Some of you are familiar with that, the Gospels and Acts in the 200s. You go way back, right up against when they were written in that first century. That any manuscripts survive from that era is remarkable because it was a time of intense persecution of Christians and destruction of Scripture. So we're grateful that things survived because believers and their Scriptures were being destroyed. When you have the Council of Nicaea in 325 and Christianity becomes established as the religion of the Roman Empire, the persecution ends, and starting then you have the proliferation of manuscripts. They all survive because no one is banning them or destroying them. The earliest and most important of the biblical texts that have been discovered would be what's called Codex Sinaiticus, for where it was discovered in Mount Sinai. This would be about 350, and it is the whole New Testament. About 325, Codex Vaticanus, that is both the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's very ancient manuscript. And by the way, both of them end Mark at verse 8. Both of them. Let me just kind of expand your knowledge a little more on this. There are 8,000 copies of Jerome's Vulgate, Bible translation from 382 to about 405. A Vulgate means common in Latin. It was a common translation. It was the common translation in the Roman Catholic Church for a long time. So you have 8,000 copies going back to the 4th century. There are 350-plus copies of the Syriac Bible. Syriac is a dialect of Aramaic and would have been very close to the language that Jesus spoke. It was spoken in places, modern places would be identified as Syria and Turkey and Iraq. There are 350 copies that go back to the 200s, very ancient manuscripts. And when you compare all of these manuscripts, they're all saying exactly the same thing. The early church fathers, and I find this fascinating, the early church fathers before 325, called the pre-Nicene fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, those fathers who were doing so much writing have so much scripture in their writings that there are 32,000 existing references and quotes from the New Testament among the anti-Nicene fathers before 325. In fact, there are so many quotes, 32,000 of them, that you can virtually put the entire New Testament together from the quotes of the fathers. And it matches perfectly all other manuscript sources. The writings of the early church fathers also confirm the accuracy of the Gospels. There are over 19,000 quotations of just the Gospels in their writings, and they read the Gospel texts the very same way you read them in your Bible today. And all this provides an abundant evidence for the original text of Scripture being preserved and protected as it was passed down. And we wouldn't question that, because why would the Holy Spirit go to the trouble of inspiring it and then not providentially protect it? There is no form of ancient literature which even comes close. Second to the New Testament's 25,000 manuscripts would be Homer's Iliad. That would be second in number of manuscripts, and there are 643 of them. Homer's Iliad was written in the 8th century B.C. The oldest manuscript we have is in the 13th century A.D., 2,000 years later. We don't have anything between the 13th century and the 8th century B.C. of Homer's Iliad. But the New Testament goes back to the 2nd century, butts up against the century in which it was written. Caesar's Gallic Wars has 10 extant manuscripts. The oldest is 1,000 years after the original in 1st century B.C. Herodotus' History of the Persian Kings, 5th century B.C., only 8 manuscripts remain, and the earliest is 1,300 years after the original. We don't know what happened from the original to the manuscript 1,300 years later. Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, 8 manuscripts, and the earliest, again, is 1,300 years later. And as I said, in case of Homer's Iliad, with the most manuscripts, 2,000 years after they were written. And look at the Bible. We have so many accurate, consistent manuscripts that we know without hesitation that what we hold in our hands is an English translation of the original with no loss. No less a scholar than A.T. Robertson said this: "The vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with more than 99.9% accuracy." I don't know about you, but I'm glad for that.
Scripture has been tested by time, by attacks from skeptics, and it has always proven itself true. That encouraging reminder from John MacArthur as he continues his brand new study here on Grace to You titled Mishandled. His lesson today made the case that the Bible is the world's only divinely inspired, completely trustworthy book. And John, obviously, you're convinced that's true, but you also believe other books have value, particularly those that enhance your knowledge of Scripture. So talk about that a little.
Yeah, there is only one revelation from God, and that's the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. That is the revelation from God. That is the revelation which God inspired to be written down all the way from Moses, who was the inspired author of the opening books of the Old Testament, to the Apostle John, who was the inspired author of the closing books of the New Testament. That is the Word of God revealed and written down. That's why it's called the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And then you have at the end of the book of Revelation, at the very end, the final book, the last one inspired and written, these closing words. If you add anything to the words of this book, shall be added to you the plagues that are written in it. If you take anything away, the same result. So this is the Word of God. Other books that are most important that are not inspired are books, however, that explain the meaning of the inspired book. I think people don't understand how critical it is to know what the Bible means by what it says. And with that in mind, over about a 35 or 36 year period, I worked on writing the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, 33 volumes in all, covering all 27 books of the New Testament in detail, every word, phrase, sentence, paragraph, explaining Scripture. This makes the message of the Bible clear. There are principles by which we accurately interpret Scripture. I've applied those. You can order the whole set, all 33 volumes, at a very reasonable price. You can order any one of the volumes that you'd like or several volumes of books that you might be interested in. Find out about the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. And to order volumes or get the whole set, get in touch with us today. And we have them available, and you can order it right now.
The friend, the Bible is not only reliable, it is life-changing. And the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series can help you experience Scripture's transforming power. Again, you can order all 33 volumes and receive a discount on each volume. And you can also order individual volumes, perhaps adding one or two volumes from the Book of Mark. To order those, contact us here today. The two volumes on Mark cost $19 each, and shipping is free. To order those commentaries on Mark or the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or visit our website, gty.org. The phone number again, 800-55-GRACE, and the website, gty.org. And now, know that when you hear John's messages here, that we're not just teaching the content of a passage. We're teaching Christian men and women how to approach their Bibles on their own and how to evaluate what others are teaching. And it's the support of listeners like you that make this vital ministry possible. To become a partner with Grace to You and minister to folks around the world, mail your donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate or order a copy of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Join us here tomorrow as John continues this brand new study titled Mishandled and brings another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.